Matthew chapter 23, verses 1 to 12. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." The word of the Lord to us. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. Father, we give You thanks and praise for this word. Pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit to teach us, to change us, to comfort us, to challenge us if need be, in all ways to glorify Yourself in us as we receive this Your word, that we might glorify You and that we might love Christ more. We pray this in His name. Amen. We've been going through Matthew for the last, 2.5 years now. And we're in Matthew 23 today. The part that we're looking at is all happening during the last week of Christ, before His crucifixion. Several things are coming to a head. Of course, He's got 2 or 3 days before He's crucified. The anger of man, the anger of the religious establishment at the Lord, is coming to a peak. He's challenging now openly and correcting openly the errors that people have about what it means to know God, about what it means to follow after Him, about what it means to be a godly person and to live a godly life. They have come at Him first, of course, throughout His ministry, and they have challenged Him on His authority to forgive, on His authority to heal on Sabbath, on any number of things, asking for proof, just in any way to trap Him, but deciding from early on that they needed to get rid of Him, that Jesus was a threat to their way of life, Jesus was a threat to their establishment of power, Jesus was a threat to their pride. Now, lest we look at the Pharisees as the other guy, as those people, let's remember that the things that the Pharisees fell into are things that are representative of every human being who is outside of Christ. They reject Christ because He has the right understanding of who God is, and He confronts those who disagree with Him on that. Have any one of us been in that place of thinking that we knew all about God and had Him figured out, had Him pegged out, and then read the Bible and found out that it didn't agree with us? Or went and talked to somebody and we found out they knew differently and maybe even knew more than us? Now, did we receive that correction or that knowledge gladly? Or did we kind of grumble and say, "That's not right. How dare they think that? How dare they say that to me?" If it's the latter, then you understand what the Pharisees were about. How many of us, before coming to Christ, we're really able to understand and accept the fact that we are sinners and that we cannot make ourselves presentable and acceptable to God by our obedience and by our promises? How many of us, before we came to Christ, believed that we needed to be saved by Him and that it would be all of God's mercy? None of us believed that. We all thought, "I can do it on my own. I can swing this. I can convince God to let me in. I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough, and people will like me, so I will be in heaven because God is like that." Well, that's not the case. And if you thought that, then you're right where the Pharisees were. You're right in the position, or you were in the position, and maybe, I don't know, maybe you still are, of rejecting Christ. of saying, I don't need him to do everything. Or I don't need him at all. But Jesus comes in his mercy. God sends his son in kindness to us, to the Pharisees then living, to the Pharisees now living, to those who trust in themselves. God in his mercy sends a word to us to challenge us and to correct us and say, your way is not the right way. Your way will not end in life. Your way will end in death. And however much the Pharisees among us cry out and argue against him, it won't change the fact of the matter. However much we lift ourselves up in our own pride and judge ourselves by comparing ourselves to others and thinking that we're better than them, however much we delude ourselves with thinking that we're really not that bad, Jesus says, you are that bad. But in God's mercy, Jesus is here not just to condemn, but also to save. And the words that he gives to the crowd, speaking to the crowds and his disciples, as we look at this verse, at this passage in Matthew 23, likely includes Pharisees and scribes who are there hearing this as well. There's no change of location between the end of chapter 22 and the beginning of chapter 3. The end of chapter 22, he confronts the Pharisees on their misunderstanding of who the Messiah is. They think that the Messiah is just a man, just a great political and civic leader and ruler, a military ruler. And Jesus says, wrong. He's not just that. He's also God himself. And implicit in all of that, he's saying, I am the Messiah. Well, Jesus says that, and as you go from the end of verse 46 to the beginning of chapter 23, there's no change in location. So most likely, Jesus, I think, now turns to address the crowd as a whole and warns them about thinking and being like a Pharisee. Warns them against the pride, against the self-righteous, against the things done merely for show that we all do. Warns them against the thinking that they can somehow make themselves good enough for God to put God in their debt. And he takes them down. Verses 1 to 3, Jesus speaks of the need to discern truth from error, actions from words, to think about what we're being told. And to judge people, not just by what they say, but also by what they do. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. The Pharisees and the scribes had taken upon themselves the position of being the teachers of Israel. And in that regard, they were in the chair of Moses. The synagogues apparently had a seat that would be at the front of the building. And it's upon the seat that the scribe would sit as he would teach the people. And this was seen to be analogous to the position that Moses had in the Old Testament as being the teacher of Israel, as being the lawgiver of Israel. The Pharisees and the scribes saw themselves as being the teachers. And the way that Jesus says this, he says they seated themselves, you can almost read that as saying this is something they've taken upon themselves. It's not something that was given to them. It's something that they aspired to and took out for themselves. I don't know how far you want to go that way, but there's a possibility of reading it in that way, that this is an authority they assumed that perhaps they shouldn't have. And so Jesus may be challenging them on that basis alone. But he's certainly challenging them then on the discontinuity between what they say and what they do. Now there's a couple of ways to read verse 2 here. And I have to confess, I'm not sure which way to go, although I think I have an idea where I want to go with it. One view is to read verse 2 and 3 and understand that Jesus is telling the crowds and telling us to not throw out true teaching because it comes from somebody who's inconsistent in following that teaching. In other words, Jesus says, do what they tell you to do because basically the doctrines they're giving you are correct. But don't do as they do because they fail to live up to those doctrines. There's something to be said for that perspective. Because the Pharisees and scribes, they had the Bible. They understood that the law, the books of wisdom, the prophets were all from God. and they needed to be obeyed and listened to. They understood that they were not to worship only one God. They weren't to worship idols. They weren't to look to political powers to free them. They had a lot of good theology in all of that. And as we said, they did have this position as being seated in Moses' seat, as having this authority there. The problem I have with taking that fully, though, that idea that you should accept the teachings but reject the actions, is that you have to look pretty hard throughout the New Testament to find where Jesus commends the Pharisees and says they're doing right and they're doing well. The closest I found was what Jesus says in Matthew 5:20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that is true enough, but that may not be saying anything particularly good about the Pharisees and the scribes. It may be saying that they have incredibly low standards, and people, you need something much better than what they have. I mean, it could be, and it seems to be the case, that in terms of outward circumstances, the scribes and the Pharisees lived pretty good lives in a lot of ways. But they had these huge failures as well that stemmed from their teaching. So I think that while there's something to be said for distinguishing in the Pharisees between what they say and what they do, there's still a lot wrong in what they said. And so I tend more to go this way, that Jesus is being a little ironic, a little sarcastic, as he speaks to the crowd, and saying, well, you know what they do, of course you're going to follow what they say. Implying, you know that what they say is proven false by what they do. And you think of the bad theology of the Pharisees. Think of the way they misunderstood the Sabbath laws, seeing the Sabbath as being a burden again and again to people, and creating law after law after law so people wouldn't break the Sabbath, and making it a matter of human observation instead of simply rest and praising and worship of God. Think of their concern to avoid sin by not being with sinners and being with the unclean. You know, Jesus is at a banquet and a woman comes up and starts weeping over him and cries over his feet and starts wiping the dirt off his feet with her hair and her tears. And the Pharisee, whose house Jesus is in, looks at that and says to himself, if Jesus knew what kind of woman this was, he wouldn't allow her to touch him. So concerned about not being touched by those sinners that he forgets and is unable to see the real love that people have for Christ, the love that Christ can give. So being wrong about the nature and the origin of sin. Seeing sin as being something external to who we are, instead of rising up from within and being a part of what we are. The sin is shown, and we are shown to be sinners by what we do, and what we do reflective of who we are inside. That story, the example that Jesus gives, the Pharisees being so concerned here to clean the outside of the cup, but ignoring the inside, and says they don't understand that it's from within that all sins comes, that all murders and theft and lying and cheating and adulteries come. It's from within a man. It's what comes from out of a man that makes him unclean, not what goes into him. The Pharisees misunderstood the nature and the origin of sin. They misunderstood the nature of marriage and divorce. And in fact, many argue in fact that the Pharisees were particularly bad at this. That a number of them had been through multiple marriages, finding the least little bit to excuse themselves from a marriage and to condemn a wife. They misunderstood Jesus' authority over demons and assumed that he must be from Satan himself, or he couldn't command other demons. There's not a lot to be said that Jesus says that's good about the theology of the Pharisees, about their understanding of who God is and of what God has come to do in Christ. Jesus warns the disciples about the teaching of the Pharisees. Matthew 16:6, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So I think the issue here that Jesus is making these first three verses is to judge people not just by what they say, but also by what they do. And if what they do is wrong, then there might be something wrong with their words. And by action and by words, the Pharisees, as a class, had shown themselves to be blind shepherds, wicked men, opposed to Christ. Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. What are the fruits of the Pharisaical life and of their teaching? People burdened down by a sense of guilt, not experiencing the freedom of the gospel, not experiencing the freedom of the love of God. People burdened down, although they may not feel burdened down, but people living in bondage to the idea that they can do it themselves. That righteousness and peace with God is just a matter of self-effort. I was at the watching the Penn State Ohio State game yesterday, and one of the guys I was talking to, somehow we got into game days and all of this, and I said, yeah, the problem I have with this game and games on Saturdays is I have to go right back to work to get ready for two sermons and a class tomorrow. And he goes, well, you know, one thing from all this, you can take a good sermon illustration from this. And I said, oh yeah? He says, yeah, you know, look at the game. If you work hard, if you practice hard, you can do it on your own. You can be good. And I say, except that you still need to be forgiven. And his face kind of fell at that point. Well, this is the way that people live. And this is the way that we think. We don't want to admit that it can't be done by us. The Pharisees couldn't admit that. They wouldn't admit that they needed Christ. And that basic opposition to the acknowledgement of sinfulness and helplessness, that basic opposition to the need for grace from God, a total, all-consuming, all-encompassing grace from God, left them helpless in ways they couldn't even imagine. And it affected the way that they lived and affected the way they taught. And I think Jesus is saying in these first verses, beware, beloved of the Pharisees. Discern. Judge. Now, it is true that there is this point. Nobody who tells you what you should do and tells you correctly what you should do will ever perfectly live up to that. And so you need to be careful as you're weighing the things that you're being told and looking at the life of the person telling you that you don't reject the truth because of the failures of the one telling you that truth. That happens so often, so many times. How many people do we know that are not in church today and say, well, look at how you people live. Look at how that pastor acted toward me. Look at what he said. Look at what he did. And they may be very right in their criticisms of us or criticism of a particular pastor. But that doesn't excuse them for not accepting the truth that they did hear and the truth that they did see. And if you're tempted to reject the truth because of some real or imagined sin or failure that you see in the part of somebody around you, stop. Consider the truth of God's Word. Go back to the Scriptures again. And believe it, not because it comes to you from somebody standing in a pulpit or because it comes to you from somebody you're sitting next to. Believe it because it is in the Scriptures, because it is God's Word. And don't reject it because of the failures of the messengers. Of course, the messengers have their own burden to bear in that regard. Preachers are rightly terrified of things like this because we understand how much the way that we act and the way that we live affects the message that we give, or at least affects the reception of the message. And so if I tell you to believe it because it's true, not because you see it in me, I'm not saying, therefore, I'm excused to do what I want to do. And you're not excused from doing what you need to do by that same principle. All of us stand together under the Word of God, and God has spoken it, and we need to hear it and believe it and take it to heart and not assume that we have the right to reject it because of some failure on the part of somebody close to us who holds to that. Rather, let us all strive together to come to Christ and hold fast to what He says. Now, the Pharisees did have a number of sins that Jesus lays out for us here. And again, these are not simply Pharisaical. They can belong to anybody. They belong to everybody. In verses 3 to 7, we're looking at the things that we're to avoid. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. I think what's going on there is just a lack of compassion for people. A lack of compassion for those who are not as maybe strong-minded or self-willed as others. Think of the myriad laws that the Pharisees added to the Old Testament by way of guarding it and by way of keeping it. The Sabbath laws, plucking a head of grain, is the same thing as reaping a field, harvesting a field, healing a man of Sabbath on the Sabbath, unless he was in mortal danger, was wrong. A ritual cleansing of the hands, not a hygienic or a healthy, but a ritual hand cleansing before every meal necessary to be truly godly. This burden was assumed by all, by the Pharisees and imposed by the Pharisees on others. And the strong among them could keep it and do pretty well. You know, Paul identifies himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees, blameless with regard to the law. I think there's a little bit of hyperbole and self-mocking there. But I think Paul was probably a pretty good Pharisee. I think he was probably pretty consistent in living out all that the Pharisees taught. So the issue here is not so much the false laws that are being added, but the lack of compassion, the pride, the arrogance, the lack of sympathy for those who could not even live up to a false standard, much less a true one. And so Jesus tells us in this, who do you love? And what is the condition of your heart toward those who do sin? Are you judging people by a righteous standard or by a sinful standard? And if you judge anyone, do you understand that you'll be judged by that same standard? Well, okay, we have to make those discernments. We have to make those decisions. Do you judge with compassion? And do you discern with mercy? Or are you going to be somebody who stands in judgment over all and views those who are not as holy as you as somehow less than you and not worthy of your time? Jesus challenges that. Because how many of us match God's standards? How many of us have lived so perfect a life as to command the honor and the attention and the mercy of God? None of us have, and yet God condescends to us. He comes to be with us. Not because we are strong, but because we are weak. Not because we are holy, but because we are unholy. And He knows that unless He is with us and for us, we have no hope. As we look at those around us struggling with sin, do we have that same attitude toward them? Or do we want to avoid them at all costs because we don't want to be contaminated? Or we don't want to hang out with that kind of person? Or we think they're just not worthy of our time? Well, if you were worthy of God's time, anybody on this earth is worthy of your time. Another sin the Pharisees committed was that they loved attention. They loved people looking at them because it made them feel like they were really godly. And the way that they would do this, the particular way that Jesus points out, is in some of the religious garments they would wear, phylacteries and tassels. Phylacteries were leather strips with a leather box sewn into it. And inside that box were written several key passages of Scripture. And they were wearing these things, not just when they prayed, but all the time. They would broaden them. In other words, you could have a little strip that would hold it in place on your forehead or on the inside of your left arm. Or you could have a broad strip. You know, the bigger, the better. The more visible, the more people are going to see, the more obvious it's going to be to people around you that you really are a holy person. Now, this idea of phylacteries and tassels is based in the Old Testament. God tells them to wear the Word of God as frontals between their eyes, as phylacteries on their garment, to remember, as they see the blue tassels on the fringes of their clothes, the salvation of God. And initially it was understood that this was to be done during times of prayer. But eventually it seemed to become just a habit. And people forgot to think about that word that was written. The scriptures that were written, I actually printed these out, and it's about a page and a half in my notes. I won't read them all to you. But you're looking at Exodus 13, chapter 13, Deuteronomy 6 and 4 and following, Deuteronomy 11, 13, Numbers 15, 37. Long passages that detail how God has saved His people out of His mercy and out of His grace and kindness. And how they are to reflect on the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God in their salvation. And to know that it wasn't by their righteousness, by the people's righteousness, that God's come to them. But it's because of their sin that God came to them. And they are called to walk before God in a holy way. Not just outwardly, but inwardly as well. And to live a life that is pleasing to God, but to understand that it begins within the heart. Well, the Pharisees, over time, forgot all of that. Not all of them, because there were some that followed Christ. There were some that were with Him. Nicodemus, there were some Pharisees who came to warn him to flee from Herod because Herod was out to kill him. So there were some that were very favorable and very much in tune with Christ on these things. But as a group, as a class, they judged their righteousness, their holiness by externals. And one of those was, do people notice me? Do I look like a holy person? And Jesus says, of course, that's not how it's to be. It's not how you look. It's who you are inside. Because throughout these scriptures that they were to meditate on, that were to be put and were put in the phylacteries and the frontals, throughout all of these passages is the idea of the heart and of grace and of kindness from God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Deuteronomy 11:16. Beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Well, of course the Pharisees weren't worshiping other gods in terms of idols that they made with their own hands. But they worshiped their own righteousness. They worshiped their own ability. They had the outward form, but they completely lacked the understanding. And for us, brothers and sisters, I mean, it's good that you're here. It's good that we get together for prayer meetings and worship, and that we get together for Bible studies and family worship. But that's not the sum all and be all of what it means to be a Christian. You need to do those things. We need to be together. We need to be in the Word together. We need to be praising God together. But these things have to stem from your heart. You have to have a heart that's devoted to God and that will worship Him even if people hate you because they see you doing it. If the Pharisees would have gotten flack for wearing the phylacteries and tassels, if they would have been seen as ungodly, they would have stopped wearing them. They would have done something else to win the approval of men. Because their hearts were wicked. Our hearts need to be soft toward God and righteous toward Him. We need to love Him for who He is, regardless of what people think of us. The Pharisees sinned in this regard as well. They loved respect. They wanted to be honored in public. They wanted the place of prominence at festivals and feasts. So they would sit at the head table next to the host. So they could see everybody, and of course so everybody could see them. But Jesus has a word to them. When you're invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man, and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, He may say to you, friend, and move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisees were busy exalting themselves. They liked, Jesus says, to be called teacher or rabbi in the marketplace, to be acknowledged by people on the street as a rabbi, as a great one, as a teacher. But in the end, they were simply in love with the title and in love with the praise of men and not so concerned about the praise of God. I guess because they figured they had the praise of God. It was the praise of men they needed to work for. But they failed to understand that because of Adam's sin imputed to them, because of their own guilt, they did not have the praise of God and would never come near to it until they repented of their pride and repented of their self-righteousness. Well, people like to follow. And so the temptation for everybody at that point in time was to follow the rabbis. These were the holy ones. These were the ones who served as leaders. Jesus said, you don't follow them. Don't look toward them. Well then, Jesus, who are we to follow? In verses 8 and 10, we're told who we are to follow, who we are to be like. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, and that is Christ. Well, against this propensity for false leaders, whether it's that you want to be one or whether you want to follow one, Jesus says don't. Don't seek to be called rabbi. Don't call anyone father. Don't seek to be a leader. Because, he says in the end, God alone is your teacher, your leader, your master, your father. In place of all the human authorities and in place of all the human personalities we can put up and devote ourselves to, in place of all the celebrity and hero worship that we fall prey to, Jesus says, I am here. All that you hope to get from following these rabbis, from following these deluded, poor deluded men who trust in themselves and can't give you anything, I can give you. I am your teacher. He says, God is your father. I am your leader. I am your master. Now, there's a warning in this, of course, that we don't set ourselves up in that way. Because there's a judgment to come if we think that we're so wise when we're not. And if we trust in ourselves when we ought not to. But it's also that we are protected from others. Because there are always going to be people around who are setting themselves up as something great when they're not. And they'll have the charisma. And they'll have the oratory, they'll have the rhetoric, they'll have the skill to draw people along after them. And maybe not so openly at first, but certainly later on. Maybe not so obviously at first, but later on, it'll become more and more clear to those outside that this person's in it for himself. And the people that he's gathered together, the people that they may have done some good for, have received that good only so they can throw themselves upon this person. And Jesus tells us that the only person worthy of that worship, the only person worthy of that concern, of that adoration, of that single-minded devotion, is God Himself. No man can have this. No man ought to have it. We want to be taught. We want answers to questions. We want to know how we can do things better or how we can fix up our life. And so we look for a teacher. But Jesus says there is one teacher. And I wonder if he's referring to the Holy Spirit here. As the Holy Spirit opens the Scriptures to us. But whether it's the Holy Spirit or whether it's God, it is totality. We're not to seek to usurp that place by teaching ourselves or seeking someone else to teach these things for us apart from the Word of God. Don't lift yourself up above others, he says, for you're all brothers. In other words, recognize as you look for wisdom, as you look for guidance, that among people, we're all in the same boat. We're all needing to be taught. Nobody can claim to have an exclusive tie-in to eternal wisdom and eternal truth just by virtue of who they are. That can only come from outside of us. And the one that it comes from is God. He says, don't call any man father. And that, I think, refers most likely to a title that was given to the respected teachers and rabbis at the time after they had died. There's no record of them being called father while they lived, but there are instances and records of people referring to past rabbis and great teachers as the fathers. And giving them a great honor and listening to their every word that was written down or carried on through their followers. And Jesus just cuts that to the core and says, you have one Father who is God in heaven. Do not call anyone on earth your Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Well, who do you listen to? Jesus says, listen to God your Father who is in heaven. He is the one that in the end you must obey. But mixing with that obedience is also love, because don't fathers love their children? And isn't part of our desire in finding teaching and finding direction also to receive love from someone? Jesus is here directing us to understand that God is our Father, that He is the one who teaches and guides and directs. He is the one who loves us. And that kind of relationship that we want to find between ourselves or with great leaders is really a form of idolatry, because it is only God who can do that. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Well, we understand we don't do images today. But do we look to people to give us what only God our Father can give to us? Do we put girlfriends or boyfriends or husbands and wives or parents or children or employers or whatever in the place of God and in effect call them our Father? Jesus says, don't do that, because God is your Father. Whatever you think you get from someone else, you can get more purely and cleanly from God, who is worthy of your worship. Jesus says, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The word leader can also be translated as master. And again, there are the proud, there are the arrogant, there are those equipped at manipulating people, who will draw people after themselves by charisma. But Jesus says, don't follow them. You have one master, one leader, and that is the Messiah. That is Christ. That is who we follow. God who is our teacher, God who is our Father, God who is our Messiah, our Savior. And that is the one, He is the one that we're to look to. Not men, not women, not the ideas that we come up with or the causes that we devote ourselves to. Because the things that we need can't come from ourselves. It can only come from Christ. It can only come from God. God gives Himself to us in Christ. If that's true, then why do we look to people for those things? Why in the end do we put our trust in people for hope or for comfort or for love or security or protection, when all of these things ultimately come from God? And He can give them to us perfectly. And why would we presume to be God to someone else? What kind of wickedness is there in us that would allow us to encourage others to look toward us in that way? There's this little bit in us that still wants to knock God off His throne, that still hears the voice of the serpent saying, oh, you surely shall not die. God doesn't want you to do that because you'll be like Him. He'll be jealous, and we believe that. But the fact is that unless we acknowledge God as He is and take our place under His rule and accept His sovereignty over us and accept His love for us, we are rejecting Him, and we are calling others in effect to follow after us as somebody better than God. Well, who is that? It's none of us. We lead ourselves to ruin, we lead others to ruin. Finally, Jesus says in verses 11 and 12, what true greatness is like. The Pharisees and all unbelievers in the end think that they can be great in themselves, in their own teaching, in their own life, living, in the way they can get people to follow after them or in the crowd that they belong to. They find greatness in that. Greatness in being served. Greatness in being recognized. Greatness in being lifted up by others. And in lifting themselves up. But Jesus says true greatness is not found in that. It's found in humility. It's found in servanthood. It's found in being there for others. There's an aspect, a phrase that somebody coined called the upside down kingdom. And I think it applies here. Because the world's way of doing things is through power, is through persuasion, it's through public acclaim. It's not through being little. It's not through being a servant. And Jesus warns his disciples, and he warns us about that. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. And of course, Jesus is that great example of the servant. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Hendrickson, in his commentary, mentions people in the scriptures who thought they were great and were brought down. Sennacherib, coming against Jerusalem, says, "Your God has given all nations unto me. The gods of all the other nations fell before me. What makes you think that you can stand against me? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which your fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand?" And then a few verses later, "The Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. He returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword." Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4. "Is this not Babylon the great, which I have built myself as a royal residence by the might of my power and by the glory of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you. You will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle. 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle, his body drenched with the dew of heaven, until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. And finally, Herod Agrippa 1, in Acts 12:21, "On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, 'The voice of a God and not a man.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died." Now, those are the great kings of old. You don't have to be a great king to worship yourself, though. Seeking to lift up yourself, seeking to draw attention to yourself, seeking to make a name for yourself is useless, and worse than useless, is dangerous. The only way of salvation, the only way of peace, the only way of life is to humble yourself, to recognize your sin, to recognize your weakness, to recognize your inability, and to trust in God and only God to save you. God dwells with the contrite and the lowly of spirit. The Syrophoenician woman comes to Christ, begging him to cast a demon out of her daughter, and Jesus refuses, it seems. And finally she says, "Yes, Lord, even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." And he says, "O woman, your faith is great. Your daughter is healed." She recognized her smallness, her inability, the lack of anything that God owed her. And her recognition of that, in her self-humbling, self-humiliation, she received blessing from God. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other." For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Christ alone is true. Christ alone is true. Unlike the Pharisees and unlike us, Jesus alone speaks the truth and does the truth perfectly. In him there is no hypocrisy, there's no show, there's no arrogance, there's no conceit. There's only the glory of God and all of his righteousness, all of his mercy, and all of his love. Jesus alone is true to his people in compassion and in humility, laying aside for a while the glories of the Godhead, that he might serve his people by being a sacrifice for their sin, for our sin on the cross. Jesus alone is our teacher, our father, our master. Jesus alone is the one who loves us with an enduring, eternal, and perfect love. And who will we love in this place? Others? We know they fail. Ourselves? We know we fail too. It's only Christ that we can look to. Let's look to him. Lord God, we thank you for your mercy and for your peace. We thank you for Christ who, by his words, Lord God, lays us low in every sin and destroys the root of pride in our hearts. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would humble us, that we might come to you and receive salvation from you, that we might own up to our sins and confess them as wrong in your eyes and be forgiven by you for them. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would humble us, that we might understand that we can't save ourselves, that only you can do that, and that you have done so by your death on the cross. Lord Jesus, save us, we pray. God, be our Father. Holy Spirit, teach us. Lead us in the way that we ought to go. Guard our steps and renew us every day by your forgiveness. We pray this, Lord God, in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.